Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to Beyond Everything Radio. Guess what? I have another question for you. Are you under the influence of anesthesia? Now, that probably seems like an odd question, but anesthesia is a powerful metaphor that will stick in your mind. In today's broadcast, we continue our series on John the Baptist and transition to the proving grounds just prior to Jesus' ministry. Join me now as we see beyond the temptations of Jesus and learn why I call them the three forms of anesthesia. Hello, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to another broadcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, and welcome to Sunday. I want to welcome all of you who are tuning in live right now in the Denver metro area on 670 KLT. I also want to welcome everybody streaming this on their computer or through the app Streama. Welcome to you. And also, if you're getting this a week later on the podcast, I'm so glad you signed up. Go to my website, sign up for the podcast, sign up for Winder's Windshield. Never miss any bit of these the content that comes out. I want to make sure you get everything and you stay up to date and you stay current. I assure you, it is worth it. This is just not another radio show. It's unlike anything you've heard, and I think you're going to be very pleased once you kind of understand what I'm saying. I know that I've been compared to a cook that puts a lot of ingredients into the soup, and I know that's true. But there is something beautiful that comes with a little bit of work. And some of this is a little more complex than it may seem at first. I don't try and make it complex and difficult. I try and make it easy and understandable, but I really want to point you into this bigger, wider story. And that takes time. Can't squeeze it all into just one episode. So sign up for Winder's Windshield. Go to kevinwinder.com. Remember, I spell my name like the number 7, K-E-V-E-N, kevinwinder.com. Sign up for Winder's Windshield. Do that today, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, so we are in part 3 of a series that we started a couple weeks ago. We started looking at John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of forgiveness, as we saw in the first episode. Then we saw that he was the forerunner of subversion in the second episode, and I know that raised a few eyebrows, and now we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to transition from John the Baptist, and we're going to look at the life of Jesus, because we know that John was the forerunner, and before Jesus even gets started, he has to go to the proving grounds and get tested, so to speak. And so that is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry this week. Next week, we're going to look at the very end on Easter Sunday of his ministry next week. And then we're going to go another few weeks and we're going to look at the process that Jesus went through and the different institutions in which he subverted one by one as he grew and matured and went through life. And it'll be a worthwhile series, so I want you to stay in, stay connected. You're going to learn some new things about the gospel. Your Bible is going to open up to you in a new way. At least that's my hope and my plan. And let's get started. So today our title is called The Three Tests of Anesthesia. The Three Tests of Anesthesia. And like I said, our talk today is going to transition from John the Baptist into Jesus. And we start right at the very beginning. You know, right after John the Baptist baptized Jesus, we're told that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's a quote from Matthew 4:1. It's also in all the other Gospels with the exception of John. So the Spirit of God leads Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, there's a lot in that sentence, but if you just mention the devil in modern culture, half of the world is going to just check out. And I know my audience quite well. Most of you are thinking, are we going to talk about the devil with hoofs and horns and red and, you know, some fictional character? If so, I'm out. And before you check out, please keep in mind that this story is describing, not prescribing. And this is probably a good spot, you know, as I go along, I often give you little tidbits on Bible interpretation. This is an important one right here today. This is the difference between the indicative and the imperative. And most of the time when you have a preacher or a Bible teacher talking to you, they subscribe to the Bible as its total authority. Every word in English, as it's written, has complete and total authority as the voice and written out word of God. And because of that, they interpret the Bible as imperative, right? In the imperative, meaning that because it's written down, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe in the authority of Scripture, so don't misunderstand me. What I am trying to point out is that there is a very big difference between an indicative and an imperative. An indicative is a description of something. And in the Greek language, it actually tells you if it's in the indicative. And it also tells you if it's in the imperative mode. And most of Scripture is in the indicative, meaning it's just describing what is. It's not trying to prescribe what to do or what to believe. But that nuance is often missed when we just read our English version and we don't see those nuances that are in the original languages, and we just kind of move forward. So take that with a grain of salt, but this is basically describing how the writer of the story understood it and told it. And so we're going to go beyond the story a little bit and really access something here, so stick with me. And actually, if we're just going to argue the existence of the devil, we're just going to miss the teaching of this story anyway. And look, this is something that we all face. What Jesus is going through in the wilderness is an experience where our life follows his. It's a place where our true character and faith is tried, just like Jesus. You see, the proving grounds in the desert was a test to see if Jesus was awake, and awake he certainly was. And we go through these tests to see if we are awake. That's why I asked the question at the beginning, are you under the influence of anesthesia? You see, waking up to a new life, sometimes that's called higher consciousness. Sometimes that's called enlightenment. Sometimes it's called salvation. I like to call it waking up to new life. What that means is that we have to trade in the wide road for a constricted path. Matthew 7:13 really paints that picture quite well. All the people, most of the herd, is going down a big super highway that leads to destruction. And that there's this small constricted, the word there, thlebo, stricted path that's hard. You know, and a few find it, it says. But the hard way is always a trial, right? That's the point here. There's a trial compared to the easy way of the masses. And the subversive kingdom that we talked about last week, the subversive kingdom that Jesus is now inaugurating, it comes not by being lulled to sleep by the mass transit of the herd, right? In order to see the kingdom, we have to be awake. And this was the problem with the religious leaders last week, if you remember. Their Messiah stood right before their face, then they should know better, and they didn't recognize him. And that's possible for us too. The kingdom is the kind of kingdom that if you're not awake, you'll miss it. And the Spirit leads Jesus to this remote testing ground where he faces what I call the three forms of anesthesia, rather than the temptations. And they are temptations. I'm not belittling that in any way. I'm just repackaging it for a wider understanding. The three forms of anesthesia are this: the desires of the flesh. And the desires of the flesh oftentimes are called lust, like the lust of the flesh, right? And that's where he turns the stone to bread in Luke 4:3. The second one is the desires of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes. And that's the kingdoms of the world that would be given to him in Luke 4:5. And then the last one was the pride of life. Right, that's this invincibility, this sense of huge pride that you see in Luke 4:9. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John calls these all that is in the world. Right? He says these three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's all that's in the world. And translated, this means that the governing systems and institutions of the world are based in the desire for these things. Now, think about that for just a second, right? these kingdoms, these things were Satan's to give, at least at that time. Now think about it. How much of the world is actually pulling on the strings of pleasure? How much of the world revolves around status, around possessions, around fame, around luxury or power? You know, from where are the greatest sources of corruption emanating? Think about it. See, these are the structures of the world, the institutions of the world. And this is why the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in is so subversive. He's going to undo all of that. And he's going to undo it in a very unique way. Now, many well-meaning pastors and teachers have told us that such desires, which is always translated lust, a common translation is evil desire. Right? Instead of just saying desire, it's translated evil desire. And as a result of that translation, you know, you have well-meaning pastors and teachers that say, hey, you have to avoid those things, all of these things. Anything that your eyes would desire, anything that would be pleasurable, anything that would give you a sense of pride, all of that would be sin, and it should be avoided. And I respectfully disagree. Okay, before you go and join the Amish or begin labeling and hating everything in the world as worldly, please consider that the Greek word epithumia, which is the word for lust, or what is often mistranslated as evil desire, is actually rendered as over desire or extreme longing. So it's the over desire. It's not the desire itself. That's a huge nuance that can bring a tremendous amount of liberation to you if you understand. And I teach in my book, Getting Better When You Can't, that people don't do bad things like we're always told. Rather, we go after good things in bad ways. You see, desires are not bad. It's how we fulfill them that shows our true colors. This is the essence of the test of Jesus in the wilderness, and it's the essence of our test as well. And so what this means is that pleasures, status, possessions, they are not wrong in and of themselves. They're simply what they are. You see, however, the over-desire of such things means that we have been lulled to sleep by their anesthesia. Now we're getting around to it. You see? For example, if I want fame so bad that I'll do anything for it, then I've lost my true self. I've sold my soul. Because I'm under the spell or anesthesia of fame. Do you see how that works? We lose a core part of our humanity when we're lulled to sleep by over-desiring. And we over-desire is when we take a good thing and turn it into a God thing. And this is the essence of idolatry. Another way of saying this is that we are deriving our identity. Now, if you remember, I went back to this word ontology. Right? Ontology is the essence of being. We saw that in the previous series that we did with Paul the Areopagus. But if we derive our identity from the desires of the flesh, the over-desires of the eyes, or the pride of life, well, the only thing that can happen is that this can only be a false self that's created. You see, a self that Thomas Merton says God knows absolutely nothing about. God is perfect truth and therefore cannot know anything of falsehood. So when you create a false self, an identity based upon the over-desire of the flesh, over the desire of the eyes or the pride of life, then you're creating a self that God doesn't know. And this is where you see in Matthew 7:21, where all these people are doing all these good things and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, the true self is the self given and known by God. The identity offered in the gospel, as I showed last week, is the true self, not the identity that's offered through church and state. Remember, this is subversive kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, and we're going to really plow through some of this. And so by finding our identity here in this gospel, in this new kingdom, we're free to fully enjoy all the things because they don't define us. God does. And if you can actually be defined by the gospel, by the good news, by this new kingdom, then you can't be defined by any of those pleasures or the things of the eyes or the pride of life. And so those things are then not sinful. This is precisely the point of the story, by the way. Jesus counters the gravitational pull of each form of anesthesia with an adrenaline shot of truth. I mean, his source is the voice or word of God. And in there, they use rhema, not logos. The voice or word, the rhema of God, counters. It's the overriding of a malware script, right? See, in like manner, we too are awakened by this voice and this sound, it's the term phoné, when Jesus calls Lazarus to wake up. The voice that calls us to awake and come forth, like in John 11:43, that is the voice that we hear. Now, think about this, and I know I'm putting a lot of ingredients into this, but I really think it's worth it because of what you get in the end. You see, if you want a nice job, you want a nice car or a nice house, that's fine. Just don't define yourself by such things. I mean, if you think you are what you drive, or if you think you are what you do, or you think you are where you live, then you're asleep. Or another word for that is deceived. I mean, if you think that title on your desk or on your business card is what makes you have anything, then you're mistaken. You're leaning your ladder up the wrong wall. You're going after things in the wrong way. See, and too often I see Christians vilifying the world. They view it as though it's all evil and under the control of Satan. This is, in fact, God's world, okay? And we are like, just called, just like Lazarus, to wake up and come forth and redeem it, to transform the world and ultimately bring heaven and earth together. This isn't an evacuation strategy. And unfortunately, the church has made Jesus an evacuation strategy, not the redeemer of the world. He's your get out of jail free card before all things go to pot. Now, only a kingdom that's isn't engulfed by the three anesthesias has the power to effect change. You see, it's not supposed to be a counterculture, but through the renewing of culture. So, just like it says in Acts 10:5, do not call unclean what God has called good. And man, for many of you, that might be a really amazing place to begin living, to begin looking at the world and saying, I don't want to call unclean what God has called good. I went to a pastor's conference once, and the pastor started a church, the prayer, by saying, oh Lord, we know that you hate this world and that you think it's a giant dump heap. I couldn't believe it. I almost left the building. You guys, we can't be there. This is God's world, and our role in it, our purpose, is not our job, our car, our 401k, our family, any of it. It's to redeem the world. That's an amazing proclamation. You see, hope comes not beyond this world. Like, so often we're just told that, well, one day when we die, you know, it's just going to get better, but not until then, not until after we die. But see, hope doesn't come from beyond the world, but through God in this world, right? If we're disconnected and hopeless in this world, there's an aspect where we are disconnected from God in this world. And maybe our theology just puts God way out in the stratosphere in one day land, as though God doesn't really care about everything here and now. See, without this lens, we can't see the kingdom Jesus is always talking about. We have to actually be awake to see it depicted in Scripture, or to see it as we play out life every single day. I mean, I can point it out to us and we'll all see it, but the lullaby is always playing in the background to put us to sleep. There's always the anesthesia there. The question is how far do we go into it? In the coming weeks, I'm going to show how Jesus goes after the religious for their ethical violence on people. I'm going to show the various institutions from which Jesus is able to separate because he's awake and not lulled into their seductive power and patterns. Like his desert experience, we too will follow his pattern in our own lives. We'll deal with the institutions of our parents, our friends, our employers, our groups, our colleges, our religions, and our government, each in turn. And each institution offers its own anesthesia that traps us and stalls us. I mean, I was talking with my wife last night and I said, man, I think I was probably 38 years old before I finally reconciled the institution of my family of origin. So that meant 38 years I was high-centered or stuck or trapped into weird patterns of thinking and living because I had not understood how to get out from underneath the anesthesia of my family institution. You see, the gospel is the voice that wakes us up. It's the starting place of Jesus' ministry. And, you know, Jesus started at his loneliest, at his hungriest. Remember, he had been in the desert fasting for 40 days straight. And he was at his most isolated time. So no matter how bad life is for you right now, that's the best time to see this kingdom emerging in your life. In fact, I'm so convinced that this suffering is the gateway to this kingdom, that I have believed that there's so much suffering in the world so that God cannot be missed, so that we can't go through life and miss God. You see, it's the same for us as it was for Jesus. His clarity and farsightedness set on truth kept him from the shortcuts of immediacy. And like him, we're all facing the same options, and all of life follows the same pattern. And sadly, many of us will just join the rank and file on the superhighway of the lost, sleeping self. But some of us are going to follow in his footsteps along the path to true life. Will that be you? Will you be liberated from your institutions? Like I said, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at all the institutions that were a part of Jesus' life and how he subverted them in order to be free or liberated by the work of the gospel. And I believe that we throw this term gospel around so often, and like I said last week, it's been kind of neutered of its power. But the gospel, as it's taught in Isaiah 61, is that it's the liberation of the captive. It's good news to the poor. It's the open of the prison door. It's the proclamation of the Lord's favor. It's the binding up of the brokenhearted. You see, it's all these things. And it's powerful. And so if there isn't an opening of the prison door, if you don't recognize or wake up to see that you're in a three-sided prison and all you have to do is turn around and walk out, then you are missing some of the power of the gospel. And I think that's a fair criticism of the world today. Well, I hope we can change that. And we change that today. We change it as soon as we wake up, we recognize we're being called out, and we recognize that this power is here for us today to go out and begin redeeming the world. But we have to arouse the sleeping world. We have to wake up from our own anesthesia to this subversive, paradoxical kingdom. And may we wake up as many others as possible. Greetings, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder from Beyond Everything Radio, and I really want to encourage you to go to my website right now and sign up for Winder's Windshield. That's my weekly newsletter, and you can find it at kevinwinder.com. When you sign up, you'll join all the others in the virtual space. Each Sunday morning, you'll get a link to my blog, my radio program, and my podcast. You'll be the first to access new content, uncoaching opportunities, and webinars, and so much more. Sign up now and you'll get a free e-version of my book, Getting Better When You Can't. Now, go to kevinwinder.com and remember, I spell Kevin like the number 7. Go to kevinwinder.com and look for Winder's Windshield and sign up today. Hi, it's Kevin Winder. And did you know coaching is not just for athletic performance anymore? The world is learning how we learn from one another, and life coaching is at the center of this transformation. We used to just call it pastoral care, but now coaching is multidimensional. Did you realize that 90% of coaching operates on the principle that if you are able to do more, accomplish more, or have more, then you will get to be more? Well, that's why I'm the uncoach. Contrary to the world, our doing doesn't create our being. Instead, it's our being that creates our doing. Uncoaching is then counterintuitive. You can always have anything you think you want by ascending or climbing or striving, but you can only have what you really want by first descending, emptying, and waking up to who you really are. So if your life is stuck, plateaued, or just really confusing, then contact me today. I never charge for coaching, but I have a limited amount of space. So if you want to go deeper for the sake of rising up, then contact me, the Uncoach, at kevinwinder.com.